Well, can I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Tonight we launch our study, our exposition in this great book of Isaiah. We are going to look at all of Isaiah chapter 1 tonight. I will preach a sermon that I have entitled God's Case Against a Sinful People, Depraved and Doomed, Yet Forgiveness is Offered. I went back and forth as to whether or not I should read the entire chapter at the beginning of every sermon, because some of the chapters are quite long, like the one tonight. But hearing God speak is far better than hearing Jeff speak. So let's read the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown as by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, The Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning, and that after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and a repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." That is the word of the true and living God. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a 20-year-old young man. You're living in a large, bustling, prosperous, busy city. You've received a very good education. You're gifted. You're talented. You are a superb writer, and you have a brilliant mind. All around you, on the outside, externally speaking, the nation seems to be doing quite well. Borders are expanding. The economy is doing well. The leaders seem to be thriving as good engineers, tactful negotiators, and prosperous commanders. Everything just seems to be going well in the land. On the high day of the week, it is the day of worship. Lots of people flock to the central place that is the holy temple in your home city, Jerusalem. It's booming with conversations. The scent of the burning animal sacrifices is unmistakable. All of the hands of the worshipers lifted high in public prayer certainly looks to be full of piety and devotion. All of the hymns that are sung are very enjoyable. And the large plume of smoke that rises from the sacrifices goes up high into the sky. All is well. All is busy. As a young man, you love your people. You love your city. You love your nation. You love your God. You've studied God. You've studied His Word. You have an incredible grasp of theology. You're a young man of truth. You're a young man of love. And you're a young man who is full of God. But there's one massive problem. There is one gaping hole. It's screaming in its obstacle. Your people, the people that you love in your land, are just going through the motions of their worship, but they are worldly in their conduct. You know it because you see how they live every day of the week. Greed, pride, formalism, external religiosity, and religious talk have kind of crept in like a fog. You see it, you notice it, and your heart breaks because of it. You weep, you mourn, you have pleaded with God for change. Meanwhile, about this time, there are some nearby nations just beyond the border of your country. They begin to rise up in pride, and they begin to knock on the door of your country, seeking an alliance with you, seeking a confederation, seeking your allegiance with them. And if you refuse, they will turn on you and destroy you. International turmoil seems to be on the rise. Many people see it, and they want hope, they want security, and they want answers. And the big issue that you keep thinking about as you pray, as you study the scriptures, you keep going back to this one fundamental issue. Who are we going to trust? For you as a young man, that answer has already been decided. You affirm that you must, and you affirm that you will trust in God. But your heart is crushed. Your heart is crushed because your people whom you love, the nation, your country, you want them to trust God. You want them to lean upon God. But the more that you look around, the more hypocrisy you see. The more immorality you see. The more secrecy you see. The more religiosity, unbelief, indifference, and fear marks everybody you see. People are indifferent, they are apathetic, and they think that because they go to temple and do their religious sacrifices, that makes them okay with God. They can live however they want as long as they go to temple on the high and holy day and do what God tells them to do. You know this isn't good, and you know that God is angry, yet you affirm, "I will and I must trust God." And then something happens. God appears to you. God calls you into ministry. God commissions you. And He gives you a message. And it's a clear message, but it's convicting. It's unmistakable, but it's hard to swallow. And it's a message for the nation that you love. And you are the man for the hour. You are the man for the hour. Meanwhile, you have a couple of friends that are also scattered around the nation with similar messages, and their names are Hosea and Micah. They have similar messages as well. Turn to God. Trust in God. Obey your God. I've just introduced you to the man Isaiah. You have just walked in the steps of the young man, Isaiah. I hope that makes it a little bit relevant, a little bit understandable to kind of walk in his shoes and understand kind of the culture in which he was living. Isaiah is a massive book that he wrote, 66 chapters. It's the fourth longest book in the Bible. And we look at this book written about 2,700 years ago and we think, how in the world is it relevant for us today? How in the world are we going to work our way through this book every single week and find helpful truths in this book? Let me break it down into a couple of very practical reasons why I want to preach this book. Number one, because God is unique. Now, the biblical word for that is holy. But God is unique. He's holy. He's set apart. The uniqueness of our God is what we must come to week after week after week. Look, we live in a day where tolerance rules. Whatever God you want to believe, whatever God you want to make up, whatever you want to believe is fine with you. And yet we must stand on the shoulders of Isaiah and say, God alone is holy. God alone is unique. God alone is set apart. And God alone is glorious. A second reason why I chose this book, believe it or not, how practical this is. Number two, servanthood is best. Servanthood is best. It is not this way among God's people to lord their authority over others. That's the way of the world. Status, position, and power are the absolute good nowadays. Amazingly, God radiates His glory, and He magnifies His name through the servant, which is Israel. And ultimately, that servant will be the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, another reason why I want to preach this book starting tonight is because, third, God rules history. God rules history. Why are things the way they are? Why do things seem to be spinning out of control? Isaiah is going to remind us there's a sovereign God, and He rules over history, and He's appointed every single thing that ever happens. God created in the beginning, He will recreate in the end. He's sovereign. He appoints leaders and He destroys leaders. He protects His people. He defends His people. And He will crush all of His enemies. God rules over everything. In God's own words, Isaiah 46, my purpose will be established. And then fourth, another reason why I want to preach this book is because God requires holiness. But here's the whole problem Isaiah presents. How can you and I, as an unholy people, be reconciled to this holy God? That's the gospel, and that's the story of this book. And the answer is that God saves His people and He imparts His character in us so that His suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, came to die in your place to justify you, to make you positionally holy, and then to enable you to walk in holiness. You think, well, that kind of sounds like New Testament theology. That's theology from Isaiah. God called Israel as a nation, and one day He will make her as a nation holy to magnify God's glory among the nations. One pastor said, Isaiah is that preacher that would go on the street corner, he would lift his voice in the outside square, and everybody would walk by in indifference. Apathy. I can kind of relate to that. Maybe some of you can as well when you share the gospel. People just seem indifferent. They seem inattentive. They seem to not care. And finally, the prophet says, who has believed our report? Before we jump into the text, I jotted down just a few scriptures. There's many more, but just a few. Maybe you can relate to this man. Maybe you can take the words of Isaiah that I'm going to read and say, that is our day. Like this, Isaiah 1:4, people are weighed down with iniquity. Isaiah 3:16, people walk in pride with their heads held high with their seductive eyes. There are those who rise early to pursue alcohol. They stay up late that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by music, but they pay no attention to the deeds and the work of the Lord. Isaiah 5:11-12. Those who exist call evil good, and they call good evil. They are wise in their own eyes. Isaiah 5:20-21. There are those who enact evil statutes, and they constantly record unjust decisions. Isaiah 10:1. The earth seems to be polluted by its inhabitants. They have transgressed laws. They violated statutes. They've broken the covenant of God. Isaiah 24:5. People have made falsehood for their refuge. They have concealed themselves with deception. Isaiah 28:15. People hide their plans from God. They do their deeds in a dark place, and then they say, who sees us? Who knows what's going on? Isaiah 29:15. There are people who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, and they say to the prophet of God, stop prophesying to us what is right, but rather speak pleasant words to us. We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 30, verses 9-11. If there is a key verse in this book, that key verse is Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. God is my strength. God is my song, and He has become my salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 2. That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. No wonder he's called the Prince of the Prophets. No wonder he's called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. No wonder he's been called the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. Isaiah is a glorious book that does bring out condemnation for sin and comfort in the suffering servant. The question for you and for me that I'm going to bring out nearly every week is, who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to trust in? Now, when we come to Isaiah chapter 1, we hit the ground running. Isaiah, in verse 1, he talks about his historical context. He received a vision from God. That is a clear revelation from God. And he is speaking to the people in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And he was prophesying during the reigns of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We want to hear God speak. We want to hear God speak. But I must tell you, chapter one is this. It's God's lawsuit against Israel. Isaiah 1, to sum it up, is God's lawsuit against Israel. And what I want to do in our time that remains as we walk through this chapter, I want to give you four headings as we walk through God's case against Israel. So let's begin with number one: your God brings a case against sin. Your God brings a case against sin, verses 1 through 9. And remember, in verse 1, when Isaiah begins the prophecy, he talks about the historical context. Get this. His ministry was 50 years. 50 years. That's a long time to be preaching to an indifferent people. When we come to Isaiah 6, we're going to realize that most of the people he preaches to are actually not going to repent, but the message that they've heard actually furthers their condemnation. 50 years. We come to verse 2, and everything begins right here. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. This is lawsuit language in the Hebrew. It's a case that God brings against Israel. So imagine with me, imagine that you are brought into a courtroom. Imagine the door is thrown open. You're there. God is the judge. They are the guilty ones. Let's imagine this court case together. You lift your eyes up and you see the judge, who is God, the central figure seated higher than everyone else in the room. And then you've got the witnesses. According to verse 2, that's the heavens and the earth. And then you've got the defendant, the nation of Israel, children of God. Well, then you've got the plaintiff. Who's that? That's God. He's bringing the charge against Israel. And then you've got the court reporter. He's Isaiah writing down and giving the testimony of what's going on. This is the court case. This is the lawsuit. This is God, the judge, with the case against Israel. And look at verse 2. What's the charge? Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted. They've transgressed. They've rebelled. That is one of the key verbs in the whole book of Isaiah. It's not just the word for sin. It's the word that God has drawn a line, but you have willfully gone beyond it. You have revolted. You've rebelled. You have transgressed God's law. Interestingly enough, the same word is found in the last verse of the whole book of Isaiah to bracket the whole thing together. Maybe if there was ever anybody that had a wayward and a rebellious child, the pain, the grief that could come with that, you need to know God can relate. Because in verse 2, he had children that he reared, that he brought up. And yet they have revolted against God. And then God gives an illustration in verse 3. Look, even an ox. Even an ox knows its master. Even a donkey knows the master's manger. But look at verse 4. My people, end of verse 3 rather, my people Israel, they don't know. They don't even understand what's going on. Even animals know me. And they know their master. But my people Israel don't. God, the judge, high and lifted up, he's going to give these rapid fire accusations. It's a long verse. Look at verse 4. It's a long verse. And these are like intended to be rapid fire, unmistakable, bang, 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 bang. against Israel. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, you're weighed down with iniquity. You're offspring of evildoers. You're sons who have acted corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One. They've turned away from God. Rapid fire accusations. Really, it culminates at the end of verse 4. They despise the Holy One of Israel. Believer, I want you to know this. Isaiah has a favorite title for God. That favorite title for God is the Holy One of Israel. It's like a distinctive title that Isaiah will use 25 times through the book. And here's why he calls God the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because it contrasts the sin of Israel with the Holy God of Israel. There's this distinction. God is set apart. God is unique. God is unrivaled. God has no equals. He's the Holy One. And yet His people are unholy. The holiness of God is what indicts the unholiness of Israel. One of the themes of Isaiah is how in the world can a holy God deliver an unholy people? And the answer is by God's holy arm bringing salvation through the suffering servant so that they can be made holy. But this first point continues. Verses 5 to 9, I mean, it just screams total corruption. Verse 5, where are you going to be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? God is being sarcastic as the judge. Your whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the bottom of the foot, even to the top of the head, there is nothing sound in you. God is saying, you are spiritually foul and wretched. He's going to talk in verse 7 how their land is desolate. Probably the land is a picture of their spiritual condition. They're like a tool shed in an abandoned property. They're useless. They're of no value. They're of no good. They're of no benefit. They're like a ravaged battlefield. In fact, he will even say in verse 8, you're like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. You're like a besieged city. You are like a battlefield that has been ravaged. You were once a beautiful garden. Now you're of no value at all. Sin has ravaged. Think of tuberculosis or cholera. Diseases that can kill so quickly if left untreated. It corrupts, it infects, it permeates, it kills. That's what sin does. In verse 6, God says that your sin, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, there's nothing sound in it but brutes, welts, raw wounds, and so on. This is like the living dead. There's nothing good in it. Bruises, welts, raw wound. No surgery. No band-aid. No stitches. No ointment. Everything is visible. It's like leprosy. The skin sores and the nerve damage and the putrid smell of rotting flesh. It is a hideous appearance. And that is sin. Your God has a case against sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 says that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are all under sin. We are all under sin. Romans 5:12 says that in Adam we all sinned. We sinned in him. Well, your sin, your God has a case against sin. But continue with me. God's not done in this lawsuit. Look at the second heading now. Number 2, your God hates all religious hypocrisy. Your God hates, and I use that verb deliberately, your God hates all religious hypocrisy. This is tough. This is convicting. This is gripping. This goes right to the heart because God is not impressed with the external formalities. One commentator said, this section is intensely bitter. It's biting, it's scathing, it's piercing, it's convicting. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. What does he call them? You rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, that can't be good to have your leaders be called in the terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 11 to 15, God says to them, I hate your hypocritical worship. Now, in verses 11 to 14, I want you to follow with me because God is going to speak, I think, a little bit sarcastically. He hates their worship. Now, listen carefully. God doesn't hate the design of worship. He cannot stand the heart of the worshipers right here. The sacrificial system, God called them to do it. God invented it. But here God is calling them out in their hearts. He says their worship is a facade. Their worship is a charade. It's a show. It's a masquerade. It's a shame. It's a fake. It is external acts. Let me just read you very quickly a couple of other prophets that bring this out. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? Your loyalty is like the morning cloud and the dew which goes away early. God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, God says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings that you bring. Take away the noise of your songs. I won't even listen to the sound of your harps. Micah chapter 6. Verse 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Jesus brought this out in Matthew 23. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they do their deeds to be noticed by men. Now look at the verbs. Isaiah chapter 1, just look at verse 11. I have had enough. End of verse 11. I take no pleasure. Look at verse 13. They are worthless offerings. Middle of verse 13. Incense is an abomination to me. End of verse 13. I cannot endure your gatherings. Verse 14. I hate your new moon festivals. End of verse 14. They are a burden to me. Verse 15. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen when you pray. Do you hear what the judge is saying? I mean, this is bold. This is biting. This is deep. God is saying to Israel, when you spread your hands up in prayer, I will not listen. Spurgeon was right when he said, nothing hinders prayer like sin that is lodged in your heart. What is it that makes God madder than religious hypocrisy? Arrogantly scoffing at the all-seeing eye of God by looking good on Sunday and then living worldly Monday through Saturday. Can we just use the language that God uses in Isaiah 1? He hates it. He hates religious hypocrisy. I mean, this is deep for all of us. This is heart-searching for all of us. God is not impressed with the formal external religiosity. He sees the heart. God wants the heart. And notice how he calls them in verse 15. At the end of verse 15, God says, "I will not listen when you pray because your hands are covered with..." Now, we have blood in English. In the Hebrew, it's plural, bloods. And when the Hebrew is plural there, it means violent murder. When you are guilty with violent murders, maybe physically, maybe in your own heart, anger toward a brother is murder toward them, Jesus said. God said, when you're harboring that sin and you're living that way, I will not answer prayer. Is there a time when God does not answer prayer? Biblically, yes. Psalm 66 also brings it out in verse 16. That when we harbor sin in the heart, God will not listen to our prayers. Look, the Pharisees, they look good on the outside, but they were like a dirty bowl. They were like an ornate tomb painted and looking beautiful, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. It's easy, as it were, to come and offer the worship, and yet God says, I see your heart. I see the way you live your life. This is the judge's lawsuit against Israel. Oh, their temple was loud. The hands were raised. The sacrifices were brought. The smoke of animal flesh was all going up. It looked good. God said, I hate it. I'm weary of it. It's worthless. God hates religious hypocrisy. Now, I want to go further for a minute by way of application. Somebody might say, Jeff, I don't want to get there. What is the highway to religious externals? What's the highway to religiosity? I want to give you four lanes. We're talking about a highway, so I'm going to give you four lanes. How do you get here? How does a person, how does an individual, how does a church, how does a nation get to the place where they're looking good on the outside, but their heart, Jesus said, is far from me? Number one, it all begins in lane one. You lose your awe of God. You lose your awe of God. You begin to see God as just kind of another thing to do, another one to pray to, another opportunity to come before God. And you lose your awe of His glory. You lose your awe of His beauty. Which leads to number two, the second lane. You ignore communion with God. You see, if you lose your awe of God, it's only a matter of time before your daily communion with God begins to wane. If I'm not in love with my Savior, then it's only a matter of time before I'm just not communing with Him each day. So if lane one, I lose my awe of God, lane two, I ignore communion with God, then lane three, and it's inevitable, lane three is I occupy my heart with worldliness. We could call that distractions. And it might not be altogether sinful things. But there's just a lot going on. I'm busy. I'm occupied. I want to read. I want to do this. I want to attend here. I want a fellowship. But it's so much going on. And then that leads to the fourth lane. The fourth lane, that is when you approach your God with heartless motions. Then you approach your God with heartless motions. This is how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 28 verse 13 when he said, this. Because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of just tradition learned by rote. Isaiah 29:13. Christian, are you on any of those lanes tonight? Are any of those descriptive of your life? Losing your awe of God, ignoring communion with God, occupying your life and your heart with worldliness, approaching your God with heartless motions. What do? You go back to the beginning and you focus on the character of God and you say, God, have mercy upon me and reignite my awe and worship for who you are. Isaiah is going to do that for us as well. This is God's lawsuit. This is God's lawsuit against Israel. We saw, number one, your God brings a case against sin. Number two, your God hates all religious hypocrisy. Now, number three, this is the shocker of all shockers. Number three, your God offers total forgiveness. In verses 16 to 20, it's the question of the Bible. How can God forgive you? You know, Israel turned its back on God. And Isaiah is going to reveal in the future, God amazingly is going to turn his back on Israel's sin by punishing that sin upon the substitute. Don't forget, Isaiah 1 is courtroom language. We are in the courtroom. The judge is elevated. And the judge says, I have a case against you. The witnesses are the heavens and the earth. And now you're guilty. But here's what's amazing. God, the judge, does not pronounce judgment. He offers pardon. He offers pardon. What a God. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. These are a lot of commands right here. This is repentance. Now, obviously, you and I know in the Bible, God works in the heart. You then work it out in your life. You cannot obey all of these apart from God's sovereign grace enabling you to do it. God does the internal work, but still the people must accept the responsibility and they must repent. Look at verse 17. You got to learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. It's almost like James was reading this verse when James said, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. God said in Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, cursed is the one who distorts justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow. All the people shall say, amen. God is calling his people to repent. He's calling them to change. He's calling them to U-turn, to change direction, to wash themselves, to cease to do evil, to learn to do good. God says, I see what you're doing and you're guilty. You need to change your ways. That's repentance. In Acts chapter 5, God is the one who grants repentance. In Acts 20, verse 21, all who repent turn toward God and they turn to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, verse 20, all who truly repent, they will perform deeds appropriate with repentance or in keeping with repentance. Hebrews 12, 17 says people go to hell because they found no place for repentance because they love sin. Bear with me for a minute. J.C. Ryle has a good word here. He said, genuine belief in God will cost a man his sins. He must be willing to give up every habit and every practice which is wrong in God's sight. He must set his face against it. He must quarrel with it. He must break off from it. He must fight with it. He must crucify it. He must labor to keep it away, whether little or whether great, whether open or whether secret. All his sins must be thoroughly renounced. They may struggle hard with him every day, and sometimes almost get the mastery over him, but he must never give way to them. He must keep a perpetual war with his sin. That's repentance. Ryle is spot on. He nails it. And then Ryle goes on to give five marks of repentance. They're thoroughly biblical. I'll just read them briefly. What does it mean to repent? It always begins with a knowledge of sin, which means the truth must go forth, a knowledge of sin. Number two, then it produces a sorrow for sin, not sorrow of being caught, a sorrow because I sinned against the holy God. Third, repentance then leads to confession of sin. God, you're right. I have sinned. I have transgressed. Psalm 32, Psalm 51 are great examples of confession. The fourth mark of repentance, it includes the breaking off from sin. The breaking off from sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, the one who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. The fifth mark of repentance is that it results in a deep hatred of sin. Proverbs 26 calls it vomit. 2 Peter 3 says, don't return to the vomit. You don't return to vomit. There's nothing good in vomit. It's gross. And that's the heart of a repentant person toward their sin. And God says back in our chapter in verse 18, come now, Israel, I've got a case against you, but let's reason together. Oh, let's reason together. I love this Hebrew word. It means let's argue our case together, because Israel, you need to agree with my sentence about you. I'm right, you're guilty. That's what it means. Not let's find a compromise somewhere. Israel, you must agree with God's sentence. Now, I want you to see in your Bible, verse 18. I want you to look at this sermon has been hard preaching, but I want you to look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. The language here for red, crimson, scarlet, referred to a dye in the ancient world, a reddish dye, a dark red. And if that red dye got on a garment, it would be impossible for any human launderer to get it out. Your sins are like that. It's impossible for you to get it out. Your sins are deep, and no person, no effort, no work can ever get rid of it. But look at the good news of God. He can make it white as snow. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Forgiveness is when God makes you white. It motivates your obedience. It promises satisfying blessings. God pardons all of your sins. Oh, we're going to see in coming weeks as we go through Isaiah all these glorious pictures of what God does when he forgives his people. He throws them into the depths of the ocean. He remembers them no more. He chooses to not hold them against you. This is the God who forgives. If, look at verse 19. if you consent and obey, that is, if you repent, if you come to me, you will eat the best of the land. Now pause right there. That is awesome promise from God. If you confess your sin, if you come to God, do you hear that? Men and women, boys and girls, he promises that his people will eat the best of the land. The best. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. If you refuse and rebel, you will be destroyed by the sword. Look, with God, there's only two options. There's only two options. You either repent or you rebel. You either draw near to God or you're destroyed and devoured by the sword. But do you see verse 18? Do you see the word come? I can't go beyond that, right? God is an inviting God. Isaiah 55, all who are thirsty, come. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Matthew 22:4, Jesus said, come to the wedding feast. In John 7:37, Jesus said, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. This is the invitation to come. It's better to hear and respond to the come than to obey the command to depart at a later time. The command here is come to me. But if someone does not obey that command, then they will hear, depart from me. So I ask all of us in this room, every single person, have you come? Have you come? Have you come in the Isaiah 1 sense of repenting, drawing near to God, and he forgives you. He makes you white. He washes you. He gives you to eat of the best of his storehouse. What a God. And if you have not come, boys and girls, you need to hear this. If you have not come, why wait any longer? Why waver? If God is the true and living God, why waver? Why wait? Why put it off? Why limp between two options? Come to this God. Come to him. Your God offers full, total forgiveness. How great! But church family, the chapter doesn't end yet. There's one more heading very quickly I want to give you, number four. It's verses 21 to 31, and we're going to fly through it. It's this. Number four, your God warns of continued rebellion. Isaiah preaches like Jesus. There are two ways. There are two choices. There are two roads. There are two destinies. There are two paths. It's like Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate. For there is a wide gate and a broad road that leads to destruction, and there are many that are on it. Isaiah knows that. And he knows that there are only two paths. Look at verse 21. He's going to warn. God is going to warn of rebellion. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Once was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged there. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. The residue left in the smelting process. You're like worthless dross, Israel. You deserve judgment. And they will be exiled. Now there's murderers in your city. End of verse 22. Your drink is diluted with water. Verse 23. Your rulers are rebels. They're companions of thieves. Everybody loves a bribe. Look, sin is like a boa constrictor. It just squeezes and squeezes and squeezes until it crushes. What Isaiah is saying is that sin will take you further than you ever wanted to stray. Sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Sin is dangerous. It's dangerous. And God reminds them that their city, for Israel, Jerusalem was the center of everything. Worship, commerce, politics, religion, family life. It was all around Zion. That word is the city for Jerusalem. It was once a faithful city, but now it's corrupt. So here's the conclusion of the case. The conclusion. What is the judge going to say? Heaven and earth are witnesses. Now, verse 24, do you see the therefore? Here's the conclusion. The judge is giving the final verdict. The Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and I will smelt away your drosses with lye and I will remove all your ally. Judgment is coming. But there are two options. Two options. Verse 26 and 27 is option number one. Why does God want to bring the judgment upon his people Israel? Why? Look at verse 26. Then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. And they will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion, Jerusalem will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. God never judges Israel to get even with them. He judges Israel to purify them so that he can restore them. What a God. What a God whose goal in judgment is always hope. Listen carefully. That's one of the themes of Isaiah. Hope comes through judgment. Oh, God is going to bring judgment to Israel. They're going to be exiled. They're going to have tragic calamities that come. But in the judgment, God will bring hope. He gives hope. God does all of this to get his people's attention, to restore his people for hope, for deliverance. Yes, Jerusalem will one day be the city of righteousness. It's not yet, but one day it will. Future hope. We'll see that next week in Isaiah 2. But let me conclude where Isaiah does in verse 28. But if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God, here's the warning to all who refuse to repent. Verse 28, I'll just let the text speak so clearly. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed. Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. You will be ashamed. You will, verse 30, be like an oak tree, but you're dead. Leaf fades away. You'll be like a garden, but it's dead and withered. There's no water. Verse 31, however strong you might think you are, you'll become tinder. The work will be a spark. And the end of verse 31, to all who do not repent, they will be burnt together with none to quench. Choose wisely. What a God. What a lawsuit. What a case. God has a case against Israel. And what is the lawsuit all about? Verse 2, the people of Israel have rebelled. They have revolted. They have transgressed. And amazingly, God gives hope. He offers forgiveness. And though there is judgment that will come upon Israel in the form of exile, with all of that, God will restore Israel with great hope. Maybe there's someone here tonight, younger or older, who has never come all the way to Christ. Maybe your toes are at the very front door of heaven. You hear about Jesus. You've heard the offer and the invitation from God Himself to you to come. The arms of God are open for you to come. Your toes are there, but you've never walked in. You've never come to Christ. You've never received Him as Savior. You've never made closure with Christ. You ought to do that tonight. You ought to do that tonight for full forgiveness, divine fellowship, infinite love, innumerable promises from God, a clean conscience, full pardon, everlasting hope, the powerful Spirit of God living in you, for Christian fellowship to have the beautiful Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. What a wonderful chapter. What a clear chapter. We have been in the courtroom, and yet you have just heard the judge offer full forgiveness to all who come to Him. What a gracious God we worship. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray and then sing that together. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Yes, O Lord, it is a sobering chapter because we come as sinners to the very courtroom of the Holy One of Israel. And just like Israel of old, we are sinners. But oh, what a God of mercy. What a God of grace. What a God of love. What a God who invites sinners to come and to be made white. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you have washed us. Thank you that you have justified us. As we go from here tonight, fill our hearts and our minds with awe. Awe of God, who you are, and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.